And so, we are looking at the book of Exodus at the beginning of the year to see Moses as a servant leader, more so how God shaped Israel to be servant leader, and then, of course, the ultimate servant leader is the Lord Jesus. And the book of Exodus, the first part is on redemption, how God led them out of Egypt. Second part from Exodus 19 onwards, which is today, is about God's revelation. He reveals to Israel who He is, what He desires. And so for our March and May series, we start with 10 to-dos and not to-dos. The gift of the law. I don't know how you think about the law of God. Some of us think as if God gave us the law to control us, but really it's a gift. And then we'll look at case studies, because after the Ten Commandments, of course, there are exceptions, there are case studies, and so the word expounds this. Then I look at eating with God. God dwells with us. And then we'll take a break for our Lent series, all the way to Easter. After Easter, we'll come back and look at the tabernacle, the high priest, and finally, God repents, and God with a long nose. What does it mean? Well, you have to attend to know. And then after that, will be our church retreat. So today, after preaching today, you won't see me, okay, until after church retreat. So, all right, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you move freely in our midst, and even as you open your word once again, help us convict our hearts that we will see Christ lifted up. Father, you will be glorified because you desire that we have freedom to flourish, to have abundant life when we trust in you. Thank you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Augustine, in his autobiography, The Confessions, he writes about his struggles about finding God. Augustine was born in northern Africa. This was probably in the 4th century. His mother was a devout Christian called Monica, and his father was a bad-tempered pagan, I think called Patricius. From young, Augustine had a brilliant mind, but, you know, he mixed with people who were not so good, and so as a result, he began to lead a rebellious life against God. He walked away from the faith of his youth, or his faith of his mother, and led an openly rebellious life. He loved his wine and his women. So by 17 years old, he actually has a live-in lover and had an illegitimate son with her. And in the Confessions, he wrote, says his mother will follow him wherever he go and she will protest against his lifestyle. Now, I don't know what is the protest, probably nagging, you know. And it got so bad, he came up with a plan to get rid of her. He told her, he deceived her, says, oh, we'll meet at this church to pray. And then he took his lover and his child and they fled to Rome. The nagging got so bad, he had to not only leave home, he had to run to a different city. And then at Rome, of course, his mother was helpless and so she prayed for him. She prayed through his struggles, prayed through his rebellious lifestyle, prayed through his heresies. And all this while, Augustine knew that his mother was agonizing over his soul. He wrote, almost 9 years passed in which I wallowed in the mire of a deep pit and the darkness of falsehood, all which time that chaste, godly and sober widow, meaning his mother, ceased not at all hours of her devotions to bewail my case unto her, and her prayers entered into her presence. Says God answered his mother's prayer, 9 long years of praying, wailing, crying out for him. One night, or rather, eventually he moved to Rome. He became a professor. And at Rome, he attended the church. For some reason, even though he was leading an openly rebellious lifestyle, he still went to church. Maybe it was habit out of his youth. Maybe it was, although he claimed that he enjoyed his sinful lifestyle, maybe something was empty, missing, and so he went to church. Maybe it was his mother's prayer. We don't know why, but he was going to church in Milan, and under the teaching of the bishop Ambrose of Milan, Augustine was convicted about the holiness of God and the importance and validity of the Ten Commandments. One night he could not sleep. He was wrestling with God and he cried out these immortal words that came down to us. He says, oh Lord, make me good, but not yet. I frequently talk about this. I love this. Make me good and not yet. How many of us have cried that before? Now, what is the presupposition when we make such a statement? If I want to enjoy life, I need to be free to do whatever I want. God's laws is to control me. And so while I know it's good to follow God, but not now. Now I want to enjoy life. But is it true? To enjoy life, you need freedom, and your freedom, you enjoy life. You find happiness. So some of us say, well, I wait till I retire, I have no more responsibilities, I'm free, then I'll be happy. And then you retire, you know what? You think, oh, what is the purpose of my life? What is my identity? And we struggle. Some of us think, if I'm financially independent, I'll be happy. And then we become financially independent and wonder, how many golf games can I play in a year? How many cruises can I go? What is the value of money? And we struggle with emptiness. The reality is, we'll never be free, because we are in bondage to our sin nature. You think you are free, but you're not free. You're bonded by your sin nature. And so, to cry out, say, God, make me good, but not yet. To assume that God's law is to control us is wrong. God desires to give us freedom. See, to experience this abundant life, or to be happy, okay, if you want it, or experience abundant life, is to understand who God is and the purpose of our creation. Why? What is the purpose of your life? Why were you created? And so today, when we look at Exodus 19 and 20, that's what I want you to consider. How do I experience this abundant life? We'll look at Exodus 20 first. What does the Ten Commandments say? And then we'll go back to Exodus 19. How do we live it out? What if we cannot? What is the heart of the Ten Commandments? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is what it says. We look at the Mosaic Laws. Remember I said there are three climaxes in the book of Exodus. First is the crossing of the Red Sea. It's the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. Second is today at Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself, his laws. Third is the completion of the tabernacle when God came down, God with us. So today we look at the giving of the law. The Decalogue means the Ten Commandments. And then he explains all the case laws, all the exceptions, how do you apply. And then finally, 24 to 31 is about the ceremonial laws. When we look at the Decalogue, it's about religion, worship, reverence, time, authority, life, purity, property, tongue, contentment. You look at these areas. Do you think God gave us all these commandments in order to control us? So that we will not be happy? You see, imagine a rich and powerful man invites you to his house for a meal. You come to the villa, step into this big hall, there's a beautiful crystal chandelier, and a long table filled with good food in front of you. You're picking that suckling pig, prime rib, you know, sashimi, and all the good stuff. And then he says to you, you can eat the duck and the chicken. How would you feel? I can eat the duck and chicken, meaning the rest I cannot eat? Don't know, but imagine if you said the opposite. It says, you cannot eat the duck and chicken. How would you respond? I cannot eat the duck and chicken. I don't know why. Maybe it's not so good. Maybe it's reserved for somebody. But it means I can eat everything else, right? So which one gives you more freedom? You can do this or you cannot do this? Of course cannot, right? Imagine if God just said you can do 10 things only. Wow, jialat, no freedom. Only can do 10 things. But when God in the Ten Commandments says you cannot do, actually Ten Commandments only 8 cannot, 2 can, okay? We'll talk about this later. But God gives us the Ten Commandments to give us a framework in which you have absolute freedom. If God is the creator of life, and you want a happy life, a meaningful life, an abundant life, of course we ought to go back to Him. And He gives us these rules to give us the boundaries of life. When we do not transgress these boundaries, you have freedom to do whatever you want. But when you transgress them, you realize that you are living in your bondage. So let's see what this Ten Commandments is about. It begins, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The whole book of Exodus, the question is, who is God? He wants the Egyptians to know, the Hebrews to know that He's Yahweh, the personal God, the covenant God, God who heals, God who provides. And so He reminds them, I am your Lord. There's only one God. This is what I did. And He went into the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Back then, the people in the culture believes there are many gods. Human life is affected by the quarrels, squabbles, fights between the two gods. We exist because a male god went after a female god and then his seed spread over all the land. Then suddenly we came into existence. So our fate is determined by them, by their quarrels. But here is, Yahweh reveals himself and says there's only one creator. You don't have to worry about what this God thinks or what that God feels. There's only one. Since there are no other gods, therefore, don't make for yourself an idol, the second command. What is an idol? It's the likeness of what is in heaven above and on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Human beings, we always make things to worship. So we make, what do we worship? We don't know. So we make things that we can see. And these are idols. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. People ask me, why is God a jealous God? Now you think about it, if your spouse, at every opportunity he or she will sleep with somebody else, will you be jealous? Of course. So they say, why is God a jealous God? God is should be very magnanimous. You know, you try being magnanimous. Or if you bring your child to the playground, right, and every woman he sees, oh, call mommy, mommy, mommy. How would you feel? He says, so yizai, this terrible child, you know, I squeeze you on my body, you call other people mommy. You try being magnanimous. No, true love is a jealous love. It demands faithfulness and loyalty. But what is the difference between the jealousy of God and human jealousy? Our jealousy, human jealousy, is self-centered. God's jealousy is us-centered. How do I know? The subsequent verse says, what will he do as a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So many people reading this will say, why is God so vindictive, you know? Father sin you onto the child is bad enough, you want to go third, fourth generation. And then they will say, oh, because of this, there's generation curse. I don't know if you heard this term before. I've been asked many times, is this generation, because I'm struggling with this particular sin, is it because somebody, my ancestors, my forefathers did something wrong? I say, if you believe that, then your Christ is not so powerful, you know. Jesus saved us to give us freedom and eternal life. You mean you're still under somebody's curse? You mean people can curse you? Of course not. You see, the idea of generation curse is a misunderstanding. So if people tell you about generation curse, it's wrong, okay? I believe in issues of family of origin, you know, how my grandfather behavior affect my father, affect me. I believe in that. But that is not a generation curse. The idea of a generation curse comes from here. You see, third and fourth generation. But what you don't understand, this third and fourth generation is an idiom, a rhetorical device. It means whoever is alive at that time. Why? The people live long. One generation, two, three, four generations living together. And if this family hates God, it means the fourth generation hates God. And so it says, what it's saying is that I will visit iniquity, I will judge them, whoever is alive. You know, it's an idiom, right? For example, say a stitch in time saves nine. Meaning I see this loose thread. If I stitch it now, only need one stitch. If I procrastinate, then I need nine stitches, waste time. So a stitch in time saves nine means don't procrastinate, do it now. But people will say, stitch in time saves now. Oh, then we all must learn stitching, you know. Right? Now, that's exactly what we're saying. You say, oh, third and fourth generation. You see, generation curse. No, it's an idiom. More so, it's not just an idiom. It says that you judge those who are alive. But the contrast is loving kindness to thousands of generations. What is three, four generations compared to a thousand? Now, it's not literal. It's figurative, it's exaggeration, it's to bring out the contrast and hence the emphasis on the jealousy of God is on his loving kindness. Loving kindness, hesed, grace, covenantal love, okay? So, that is the difference between human jealousy and God's jealousy. It is for our good. It's not for God's good. In fact, all of 10 commandments is not for God, it's for us. And so here talks about the issue of idolatry. Now, what's the problem with idolatry? The pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, the greatest danger enemy that confronts us is not a matter of deeds, of actions, but of idolatry. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies this place that should be occupied by God alone. See, I don't go to temple to worship those idols. Am I free from idolatry? No, because idolatry is anything that occupies the place that God deserves. An idol is anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to me essential. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that moves and arouses and attracts and stimulates me is an idol. An idol is anything that I worship, anything to which I give much of my time and attention, my energy and my money, anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. Truth is, none of us are free from this desire to worship. You go anywhere in the world, urban center, rural place, as long as they are human beings, they are worshiping something. The sun, the moon, the dog, money, career, love. I believe this desire to worship, this impetus to worship, is an indicator, a signpost that pushes us towards our Creator. Because we cannot find this satisfaction, and hence you're worshiping something, but really it is to push us towards coming before our Creator and worshiping Him. And so an idol controls our life. It takes the position of God. And when that happens, that's where the third commandment is relevant. It says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take the name of God in vain? Some people say it's to use Jesus as a cuss word, use God's name as a vulgarity. That's not what it means. Remember on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal was fighting Elijah. Now what did the prophets do? They cried out to Baal, right? Ah, Baal, come. And then they were cutting themselves, bleeding and jumping all day long. They cried out to God, they cried out to Baal. Baal will answer us, but he didn't. That's taking their God's name in vain. When they do this, because they believe as long as I perform the right ritual, as long as I have enough faith, as long as I say the right incantations, say the right things, I can get that God to do my bidding. So your religion or faith becomes a transaction, not a relationship. So who has the control? God or me? Me, right? If I see it as a transaction, it means I do enough, God will respond. So your religion becomes a transaction, not a relationship. In a relationship, who holds the control? The other person. You don't believe, you go home, you tell your children or your spouse, please wash my feet. You see whether they do for you? They get to decide, right? It's not how much you do. And so in a relationship, who holds the control? God. But when you take God's name in vain, you're saying, oh, God told me to do this. This is God's will. Really? Or today, where we see this transactional relationship is maybe in prosperity theology. To say that, oh, Jesus wants us to have abundant life, meaning materially wealthy life on earth, peaceful, good life. And so as long as you have enough faith, as long as you say the right thing, positive confession. You know why they always pray aloud, confessing aloud? The background of this is a New Age thinking. When you verbalize something, it becomes a reality. Verbalize enough, believe enough, it becomes real. So that's what they do. So they cry aloud as long as you perform the right rituals, you say the right words, you have enough faith, you get God to do your bidding. Now, my friends, I must say, that is not biblical Christianity. That is not Christianity that's passed down through the ages. And perhaps that is not Christianity at all. Because you look at what they believe versus the Canaanite beliefs. There are more similarities than what we find in Scripture of biblical beliefs. As long as you have enough faith, you say the right thing, perform the right rituals, but oh, please come down. That's taking God's name in vain. In the New Testament, Jesus says, to take God's name in vain is to let your yes be yes and no be no. Be a person of integrity. Why? Because people know you're Christian, right? And then you say you don't do this, but you don't do. Or you go back in your word. That's taking God's name in vain. So we ask, do you take God's name in vain? And because of that, then the fourth commandment. We know the first four commandments is about our relationship with God, how to love God. So cannot, cannot, cannot. The fourth one is can, what you should do, right? The next six is about us and our neighbor. It starts with what you should do and then cannot, 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 cannot. Okay, so what should you do? You should keep your Sabbath. I talked about this 2 weeks ago when we talked about manna, right? Read Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. 7 days you shall rest, Shabbat. Sometimes we think Sabbath is 6 days I shall work, 1 day I shall worship. But that's not right. The word worship, avat, is the same word here, labor, work, avat. You shall avat 6 days and you shall Shabbat 1 day. You shall work 6 days. You shall worship 6 days. You shall worship God through your work for 6 days and 1 day you rest. Why do we need to rest? It goes on to say, your male servant, female servant, your children, even your cattle needs to rest, okay? Don't overwork them. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It refers to Genesis, where God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Does God need to rest? No, of course not. But he did it as an example for us to build this rhythm into our lives, to stop, to draw close to him, to worship him, to build this intimacy with him, to reflect on our lives and what's important. Remember, I said this before. For 430 years, the Hebrews were slaves. It means that they didn't have any off day. Every day was working. The idea of one day rest is foreign to the culture. It was counterculture. No ancient cultures practice that. So today we have weekend rest. We must thank the Christian faith. All right, because no ancient cultures that practice one day rest. Every day work, 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 work. And as slaves, even worse, you don't even have a choice. But when God said this Sabbath rest is to build a rhythm into their lives. Stop. Just stop and be loved by God. And so, 2 weeks ago I said, right, Augustine, remember he was so disturbed about this incident when he was young. He remembered he broke into this orchard and stole a pear to eat. And he was wondering, why did I do that? Firstly, I was not hungry. Secondly, I don't even like pears. And then he realized it's because somebody said, you cannot do that. You cannot? Then suddenly he wants to do it, okay? So he says, there is sin. That is why sin is the incurvature of our soul. Yes, sin is that we cannot meet God's standards, but it's really this inward turning. And so he says, the essence of sin is disordered love. We love ourselves more than God. We love our freedom more than our lordship of God. And hence, Sabbath helps us to reorder our loves. See, I recently experienced this, and I was sending a group of people home, and then I was going to drop this person at a bus stop. But I was thinking, should I? Because, you know, bus stop is illegal, right? In case you get fined. So I was thinking. Then suddenly somebody say, hey, you cannot stop at bus stop. No, it's illegal. And immediately I slammed the brake. Illegal. Then I said, oh, better not after I find. Then I went off. I didn't stop, okay? But hey, I did. Okay, anyway, I let the person off. Then I was just driving, I was wondering, why did I do that? I was still thinking to do or not to do. The moment the person said, you cannot, well, immediately I stopped. That's my sin nature. All right? But this is what he means, disordered loves. So how do we reorder this love? Well, in Sabbath, we stop. We come before God, we be loved by him. His love reorders our love. And so, do we build this rhythm into our lives? Remember, Sabbath is not for God. God doesn't need us to draw near to him. It's for our good. Jim Burns, who does a lot of research into family ministry, he says, the modern day family is at risk of losing its soul because we're over-fatigued, over-committed, over-busy. You think about it, why would marriage suddenly just break down? It doesn't happen overnight, right? Over time, because we are too busy, we don't focus on what's important. We think about, you know, where should we live? What kind of house should we have? Should we drive car? How much money should we earn? Our children, what kind of school do they go to? But what's important is the husband and wife relationship. What's important is where does God play in this family role? If we are too busy and we don't stop to reflect, over time we just go with the flow. Look at children who are at risk, have at-risk behavior, promiscuity, smoking, drinking, and now vaping, right? Even though it's illegal, it's a big problem. You think it's because parents don't have good intentions when they're raising kids? Of course not. Most normal parents have good intentions. But perhaps you're overcommitted, you're too busy. We don't build healthy rhythms into family life. And so, Sabbath is not for us, it's not for God, it's for us. And immediately the next one, it talks about honoring your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, transits to talking about how you love your neighbor, and it starts off with a positive, what you should do, honor your father and mother. Why? It talks about prolonging your days in the land. It doesn't mean that when you honor your father and mother, you live longer, you know, because they stop nagging at you. Ah, more peace, live longer. This is not what it means. God promised them in their covenant, the land of Canaan. If you obey, well, you will stay in this land long. If not, I'll chase you out. All right? And so, why is honoring God and father and mother important with that regards? How do they pass on the covenant promises? How do they pass on this faith? Through the family, through the parents, right? And so, as a child, when they learn to honor and respect their parents, when they grow up, it's easier for them to understand how they respect and honor their parents. This faith is passed on. Like, the opposite is true. Means as a parent, how I parent actually give my young child an impression of who God is. And every time I talk about this, oh, I think I need to repent. You know, I'll listen to my children say, I'll be quiet, 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 and suddenly, boom, explode. You know, my anger is from 0 to 100, and there's no in-between. Now, that maybe is my problem of family of origin, okay? It's not a generational curse. Some issues in my character, yes. But when that happened, I have to think, you know, it's like, dude, is that the impression I give them of God? Or especially their father is a pastor, right? Is this God like that? Wow, very quiet, like not very close to you, and suddenly get really upset. I think we need repentance. The law of God given to us is to show us who God is, show us where we fall short. But more so, it causes this desire to actually go against it, and we see that we are in sin. It shows us who we are. So honor your father and mother, and then it goes on to say, you shall not murder. I'm running out of time. I always say, like yesterday also, same thing. You know? I'm saying, why God give 10 commandments? Give 5 enough, then I have time. 10 commandments, I'll say all 10, right? Okay, anyway, you shall not murder. Okay, so people say, oh, you cannot kill people, so I don't take part in wars, there should not be capital punishment. But we look in the Bible, there's capital punishment, there's war, right? So clearly it doesn't mean that. I think this is a good translation. You shall not murder. Premeditated, I think about this. Then you say, wow, murder, heng lah, I don't murder anybody. But we know what Jesus says. It says if you hate somebody, if you're angry with somebody, you're murdering that person. The Jewish rabbis make it even more clear and concrete. They say, lashon hara. Lashon is tongue, hara is evil. Evil tongue is killing people. The Talmud says, a slanderer stands in Damascus but kills in Rome. How does he do that? By his words, by slandering. And the rabbis will say, lashon hara has 3 victims. One is the person that you say against, that you slander. The other is the person that hear it because it affects their relationship. Who is the third victim? Me. Because when people around me say, oh, this person every day gossip, every day slander people, can slander other people, can slander me one day, you know. So I better don't trust him. The question is, how do you know you've committed lashon hara? Wow, when you say things like, you know, the worship leader, not bad, but. You know, my boss, it's quite reasonable, but. Whenever there's a but, most likely it's lashon hara. Or when you say, oh, have you heard? Then your eyebrows go ding, ding, ding. You know, I cannot move my eyebrows. But when that happens, I think definitely lashon hara. Or at church, we say, let's pray for this brother. And then for the next half an hour, you can talk all the gossips about this person. That, my friends, is lashon hara. And so if murdering somebody is being angry, hating, is a bad use of tongue, if I open my closet, I don't know how many bodies and skeletons there are inside. How about your closet? Don't laugh at me. How about your closet? Maybe you need a big bungalow to store your skeleton, you know. You shall not commit adultery. These days we always hear, why do we bother? What happens behind closed doors between two adults who love each other? Why? Why should we pass law to intervene? Now, it may seem reasonable. That sounds reasonable, right? Should we intervene people's private life? But clearly it's not biblical, right? Because we find here in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is not just moral law to control your individual lives. It's a moral law meant for a society, for a country. And you say, oh, well, they believe in God. It's a theocracy. We are, these days, in modern day life, we are not, right? We always hear this today, especially in the issue of same-sex marriage. It doesn't apply. But you know, when you look at all ancient cultures, the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, all these pagans, they refer to adultery as the great sin. Why? The Code of Hammurabi, which is a legal code, a book of law, about 3,000 years old, almost as old as the Ten Commandments, states how they should legislate adultery and sexual acts. So we have to ask ourselves, why are all these ancient cultures so concerned about this? In the 30s, there was this research on sex and culture. J.D. Unwin, he did some research. You want to know his presupposition, you go and find it, Google it. But basically, he made some conclusions in his study. He says, increased sexual freedom always led to the collapse of a culture 3 generations later. The single most important correlation with the flourishing of a culture was whether prenuptial chastity was required or not. Whether your culture flourished or not, what is the single correlation? Whether you lead chaste lives or not. whether you have premarital sex or not. How does it affect? Now, it's correlated, not causation, okay? Third, when strict prenuptial chastity was no longer the norm, absolute monogamy, deism, rational thinking also disappeared within three generations. Why does sex affect our rational thinking? I don't know. But I look at the West now with their woke movement, you tell me, is it rational or not? Number four, if total sexual freedom was embraced by a culture, that culture collapsed within three generations to a lower state of flourishing. It's characterized by people who have little interest in much else other than their own wants and needs. 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, in end times, what are people like? Lovers of pleasures, lovers of self. They only care about their self and not anything else. So we say, why should we be interested in what people do behind closed doors? It doesn't affect us. No, that's not true. That's not true biblically. That's not true historically. That's not true empirically. So we say, but do I commit adultery? I don't. But again, in the New Testament, Jesus says, when you lust over somebody, you're committing adultery. The laws of God are not meant to control us. It's meant to give us freedom. So this theologian says, for years, it has been my thinking that God's moral laws are not simply a bunch of arbitrary rules given to restrict mankind's freedom. He said he believed that. Instead, they are like operating instructions designed to spare people from suffering while maximizing human flourishing. When we work, we want to create an environment, not just earn money, but to allow other people to flourish. And it says God's moral laws allows that. Unwin's research provides strong rational justification for the inference that God's moral laws pertaining to our sexuality, although they may restrain us from some immediate pleasure, protect us from enormous long-term suffering while maximizing our long-term flourishing. God gives us these boundaries within which we are free. But when you transgress those boundaries, friends, you find you are in bondage of sin. You try murdering somebody. Try gossiping against somebody. Try committing adultery. Try lying and stealing and see what happens. The next one, it says, you shall not steal. Okay, I need to go a bit quickly now. Steal means taking property theft. The rabbi says there are seven kinds of stealing. The worst is the stealing of the mind. What does it mean? He gives an example in the Talmud. He says that, well, if you find a dead animal, you use the hide to make a leather shoe. And then you tell people, this is made from good leather. It's a live animal that I killed. It means higher quality. So you make more money, that's stealing. He says, even if you don't make money, you just give the impression. You say, oh, this is made from good quality, but I give you discount, special deal for you, I give you cheap price. You didn't gain financially, but you gave people the impression. You exaggerated. He says, that's stealing. Do you steal? Do you steal time from your office? Do you steal people's ideas? Do you steal by trying to give people an impression, a better impression of yourself that actually is not true? Then it says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Sometimes you think when I lie, I don't tell the total truth. I have more freedom, right? I don't have to face the consequences, but that's not true, you know? There's a lot of mental stress that comes with lying. There were two students. They had a major exams the next day and they got drunk that night. So there's hangover, they didn't make it to the examination hall. And so they came up with a story. They went to the professor and said, you know, yesterday our friend's mother died. So we had to drive out of town to comfort him. And then on the way back, our tire punctured. So we cannot make it back in time. Can we retake the exam? So the professor thought about it and said, okay. Wow, so they overjoyed. They said, ah, like that also can, you know, pull over his eyes. So the professor brought them to separate rooms. In the room, there's only one table and one chair. On the table, there's only one piece of paper. The first question is an easy question, only 5 marks. They turn over. Second question for 95 marks. The whole exam, only 2 questions. What is the second question that's 95 marks? See, your tire punctured on your way back, right? Which tire is it, left or right? What did they learn that day? Firstly, the professor is not a fool. Secondly, is that when you lie, easily you'll be discovered. You know, it's so mentally stressful to lie because after a while, you cannot remember what you told who you told what. Right? It's hard to keep your story straight. During COVID, there was this guy who had 2 families. And it's about more than 10 years, okay? And the families didn't know each other's existence. But he, because of COVID, I think all the stress, he's unable to maintain this lie. He just broke down, had this huge mental breakdown. Okay, because he could no longer... They didn't know each other existed. He could have still continued the lie. But because of the pressure... Right, so lying affects your mental wellness. You think you are more free? No. The more you lie, the more you are in the bondage of sin. Finally, he ends with this, do not covet. Why? Notice all the other issues. The root cause is your heart. You're not contented. Hence, the Ten Commandments ends with don't covet your neighbor's house and whatever they have. Philip Yancey, he says, the Bible is the most realistic book and it assumes human beings will at times be tempted to lust after a neighbor or covet someone else's property, to work too hard, to strike out in anger at those who wrong them. In short, it assumes humanity will bring disorder to whatever we touch. It's realistic. That's our fallen nature. All the issues listed in the Ten Commandments, we will transgress them sooner or later or to a certain extent. Taken together, the Ten Commandments weave life on this planet into some kind of meaningful whole, the purpose of which is to allow us to live as a peaceful, healthy community under God. God's Ten Commandments, His laws, is not meant to restrict us. It's to give us freedom. Freedom to experience this life. But the reality is we know we cannot live up to it. So how? Right? How I parent my child? How I want to break rules because someone tells me I cannot do it? What do I do when I fall? That is why chapter 19 is important, where it says, where the law fails, love steps in. How do we keep the law? Before God gave the Ten Commandments, he went up with Moses and he recounted verse 4. You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you. How he miraculously delivered them out of slavery. And then he says, now, if you keep my voice, my commandments, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God is saying that you belong to me. Before God even gave them all his commandments, he says, I'm giving you, I already made this covenant, you, I already accepted you, I already loved you. But these commandments is to help you. And these verses are repeated in the New Testament. Verse 9 of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Familiar? Of course, it's from Exodus 19. Why? Why did God choose you? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light, so you can be a witness for him. How do we become a holy nation, people of God? The verses preceding verses in verse 7, the stone which builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. It's saying Jesus, the Messiah, who was rejected. Because of him, we are accepted by God. Jesus came to bear the laws that we cannot fulfill perfectly. And by his death and resurrection, we who are imperfect, we are exempted from the wrath of God. God doesn't visit his wrath onto us because it's taken out on Jesus. And as a result, we are accepted by him. And so I've said this many times, the difference between religion and relationship is this. A religion is you follow this path, you do good, try to do good. At the end of your life, you come to a door and you hope and pray you've done more good than bad. Then you'll be accepted or not. But a relationship, in the Christian faith, says at the beginning there's a door called Jesus Christ. Because of what you've done, you place your faith in him. If you believe, you're accepted, you enter this door, and then the rest of your life you walk this path. Not so that you come, and when you come to the end of your life, it's not a door to judge you. You have already been accepted. This path that you walk is a path of blessing. God wants you to have the abundant life. So friends, when we fall, when we struggle, how do we respond? Maybe some of us here today need to hear this, that Jesus Christ has atoned your sins. He wants to accept you. We need to repent, turn away from our ways, from the inward nature, the disordered loves, and says, God, help me, Jesus, help me to reorder my loves. Maybe some of us, we are already believers, but then we are still, our loves are still disordered, we still have idols in our lives. We also have to come before the Lord and says, God, every day of my life, I need your love to fill me, to reorder my disordered loves. So we began with Augustine saying what? God, help me be good, but not now. Because he presumes that God wants to control him. To be happy, he has to be free. But that's not true. We are never free from our sin nature. What we need is to come before the Lord Jesus to accept him, to walk with him, to allow him to reorder our loves such that our loves will be reordered by the love of God. Yancey says this. He says, He could not help but think of the contrast between the Old Testament hundreds of detailed regulations versus the New Testament emphasis of love. Apostle Paul says the entire love is summed up in this single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Because before that, it's love God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, rules serve as an important function, like training wheels on a bicycle. They point the beginner in the right direction and protect against injury. But the ultimate goal is to ride safely on your own without props. The laws are good. Whoever tells you law is bad is wrong. It's good because it's to guide us. It's to show us our lack. It's to point us to Jesus. Love God and do as you please, says Augustine. If our actions are truly motivated by love for God, we will act in ways to not only please God, but please ourselves as well, because our desires are aligned with God's. Psalm 37, he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because when we delight in God, when we love God, our desires are aligned with God and we do as you please. You're free. So friends, you want to have true freedom? Love God and do as you please. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you once again and we give thanks to you. As we open your word, we are reminded that the laws you give us is not to restrict us, but really to let us live this wholesome life in this broken world. And while there's a lot of brokenness even in our own lives, we find redemption in you, Jesus. So you know your people, draw us close to you. Speak to each one of us. Heal our disordered loves. Friends, I'll give us some time to respond in prayer individually to the Lord. Just take this time to pray, to talk to God.